Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. It'll be a few minutes of motivation, inspiration, some education, but we have absolutely no manipulation because we're not going to try to con you out of any money. We're not going to ask you to join up, fess it up, give it up, nothing like that. We're just going to ask you to please listen up. This radio show, The Flatline, has been on the air for 15 years now, and we're expanding rapidly across America, and one of the few radio shows where you can actually learn something. Remember, God gave you two ends, one of them you sit on and one of them you think with, and success in your life is going to depend on which one of those ends you use. Obviously, heads, you'll win, and tails, you'll lose. Bad decisions limit future options. If you make enough bad decisions, you will have no options left, and the worst decision you could ever make, the absolute worst, number one bad decision, is to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, because there's no way out of the lake of fire. Once you make that decision, once you decide that you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you reject that, then you rejected the greatest good news that possibly could have ever heard. The love of God reached out to you. God so loved the world. The love of God reached out to you, provided for you an atonement for your sin, and you rejected that. Please consider that today. Please think about that today. Do not reject Christ as your Savior. I know many people are sometimes claim to be atheists, but that's no such thing as a real true atheist, because in order to be an atheist, you have to be God yourself. That's right. You have to look at the entire universe at one time, and if he's left out, if you leave it out and God's there, you're in trouble. So you have to be God yourself and say, there is no God because I'm God. I've looked all over the universe and there's no God. But that's not true. You can't do that, can you? And so you, by faith, believe there's no God. And it's strange, but that's how you become a Christian. By faith, same thing. It's a matter of your volition. It's a matter of your decision. It's a matter of your choice. And so when we talk about the flat line, we're talking about choices you make but to build inside of your soul a main line of resistance, called a flat line, forward line of troops. Obviously, that's a military analogy. But we're talking about how you can build up inside of you, inside of where your brain is the way you think, a main line of resistance that can stop all of the adversity that you come into from becoming stress. Adversity, obviously, is an opportunity, and it's an opportunity to not get full of stress. Stress will destroy you. Anger, bitterness, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability will destroy you. You can't afford to let that happen. So, if we want to make some good decisions, the first one is to trust in Jesus Christ and believe in Him, receive Him as your Savior, because the Bible says if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. That was the greatest thing that ever happened to me at the age of 22 when I accepted Christ as my Savior. I became a new person, not on the outside. I was still the same ugly guy I always was, but on the inside. Born again, a child of God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through Him. And that's what happened to me on that day, 17 August, way back in 1967. I trusted Christ. I was made new. I began to grow and study and learn, got into a local church where God's Word was taught. I learned it. I applied it into my life. I learned what my spiritual gift was and how my gift functioned and operated, and began a ministry that's lasted all these years. And now here we are talking to you over this radio show. What an amazing opportunity. And what's amazing is what I want to talk to you about today, if you're interested. I want to talk about lying. Lying. I was in a school speaking one time, and a young girl said, I have a problem with lying. I lie to everybody. I lie to my parents. I lie to my teachers. I lie to my friends. A lot of us live by the lie. However, there is a lie that's very dangerous, and you've seen it in the political turmoil that's going on in our country today. It's called the public lie. The public lie. Let me give you some background on this from the Bible in Matthew 22:15. The Pharisees, these are the men that wanted to trap Jesus Christ and try him. The Pharisees went and plotted. They attempted to discredit him. They attempted to do anything they could to make him seem as a worthless, useless scoundrel. So the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, and then, of course, try him. Trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know you're truthful, and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Boy, you talk about a bunch of backstabbers. Here they were, the Pharisees, wanting to trap him in some way, get rid of him, minimize the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 11:53-54, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to minimize his impact, I'm telling you, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. If they could catch him in any sort of lie or catch him in some way when he spoke when he shouldn't speak, then they could destroy his personality and destroy the impact that he would have. This is what a public lie is. A public lie is told in order to minimize the individual, in order to minimize the impact of the individual. Listen to Mark 3:22. The scribes who came down from to see him were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons." That's a lie. That's a public lie. The scribes were repeating a public lie. This is what they were saying. They were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of being possessed by a devil. In Matthew 12:14, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him, and I might add, anyone who followed him." So the public lie is designed to destroy someone's impact, to minimize his impact, to make him look like he's strange and weird and a liar and he's obnoxious. Many witnesses, Mark 14:56-58, told lies against Jesus. There you go. And their stories did not agree. Some men stood up and told this lie against Jesus. Here's what they said. "We heard him say, 'I will tear down the temple which men have made, and after 3 days I will build one that is not made by men.'" Of course, they didn't understand what the resurrection was. So the public lie. You tell it often enough, loud enough, and long enough, people believe it. And there are people in this country that are manipulated with a public lie. The Pharisees and the scribes are an example of vituperation and vilification. By creating a public lie about the only perfect person who ever remained on this earth. So, since they could not discredit him, they lied about him. And here's your principle. When evil people get power, they will say and do anything to maintain the power. They will lie and manipulate you just to maintain their power. Let me show you again another passage in John 19:1-12. A little lengthy. Let me read it. This is the trial of Jesus, and I want you to see the public lie here. "So Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, and put a purple cloak on him, and they repeatedly came up to him and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and pop, they'd slap him in the face again and again. And when Pilate came out and said to the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious people, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you so you will know I find no grounds at all for the charges in his case.'" Did you hear that? "I find no grounds at all for the charges in his case." He didn't buy the public lie. "Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Here's your man.' And then the chief priests and the officers saw him, they started shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said, 'You take him and you crucify him. I find no grounds for charges in this case.' And the Jews answered and said, 'We have a law, and by that law he should die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered the praetorium again and asked Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" John 19. "Who are you?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you speaking to me? Are you going to talk to me? Don't you know I have the authority to release you? I have the authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus spoke, John 19:11. You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews shouted, saying, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar, because anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So they tried to trap Pilate into crucifying Christ and making him look like he would oppose Caesar if he didn't do that. But what Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you." That's Romans 13, 1 and 2. The powers that be are ordained by God. You talk about a lie. You talk about slander. You talk about maligning. You talk about gossip. You talk about criticism. Anything to get rid of who and what Christ is because he represented a threat to their power. You know, in your life, you will run into a few totally obnoxious people. We call them TOPS, T-O-P-S, totally obnoxious people, who will be jealous of you, just like these men were jealous of the Lord. Or they'll simply just dislike you. People that will say or do anything to put you down. If you have a flatline in your soul that we talk about, if you have that main line of resistance in your soul, then you will be able to respond to that and not react. Respond and not react. That's respond with forgiveness and faith and not react with bitterness and hope. Here's some principles I want you to remember. Anyone can say anything about anyone else, and somebody's going to always believe it, especially if they have mental attitude sins toward that person to start with. Like if they're jealous or bitter about that person, sure they will believe it if they hear it. They might not even like his personality, and if they hear something they don't like, they're going to agree with it. Secondly, if the person who hears the lie about you believes the lie, then it's most often because he dislikes you to begin with. And three, the originator of the public lie is usually an irrational person to begin with. What I mean by that, I mean he has or she has an unrealistic self-image to start with, which means they think they're smarter than you and smarter than the person that they run down and lie about. And four, volition is involved in telling a lie. In believing the lie, volition is involved. Thus, the law of volitional responsibility falls on anyone who tells it or anyone who believes it. And under this law, because of this law, we create our own misery and our own suffering. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. So if someone tells a lie about you, they use their volition. And if the person they tell it to believes it, he's using his volition. This means that anyone who manufactures a public lie is under liability from the Supreme Court of Heaven for lying. It also applies to those who believe the lie, since they chose to listen to it and believe it to start with. So the principle that you got to get here is the public lie is designed to create an environment for the control and the manipulation of other people at the expense of character assassination. The public lie is designed to create an environment for the control and the manipulation of other people at the expense of character assassination. So, in reality, if you believe the lie, you will live by the lie, and your life will become a lie. Because if you live by the lie, you will die by the lie. Again, if you believe the lie, you will live by the lie. You'll repeat it yourself, and your life will become a lie. And if you live by that lie, you will die by the lie. That's why having a flatline in your soul is so important, because it gives you the opportunity to respond rather than react. Respond using grace orientation and using impersonal love, two wonderful problem-solving devices, grace orientation and impersonal love. And by using impersonal love, you can then take the scripture, the wisdom of the Bible, God's word, and apply it, such as Ephesians 4:30 and 31. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that's because of your sin, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander be removed from you along with all of your malice. Malice is a desire to hurt someone. So the believer is told to get rid of his bitterness and his wrath and his anger and his clamor and his slander. Many of you that I'm talking to are believers. You have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you might have bought into a public lie. Have you repeated a lie? Have you slandered someone by repeating a lie? Did you believe the lie because you hate the individual to start with? People do that about you all the time. Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth the godless person will destroy his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be rescued. What in the world does that mean? Through knowledge, the righteous will be rescued. What does that mean? Well, wisdom is the fruit of knowledge. And the righteousness is the spiritually mature believer. Hopefully, that's you. And this means you can be delivered and unaffected by the lie or the slander that's pointed your way. If your life comes under the public lie, if someone begins to criticize, malign, slander you, gossip about you, then you can overcome that. And the key here is always forgiveness. Forgiveness of the liar or forgiveness of the person who does the slandering. Because if you maintain bitterness, then the person that did it to you, the person who wronged you, will still control you through your very own implacability. That's right. You cannot get trapped in your own bitterness. You can't allow that to happen. So the key is forgiveness. Forgiveness, here's the key. Forgiving the liar, forgiving the slanderer. If you're in business and you have a competing business person, they'll lie about you. They'll run you down. They'll malign you. I can think about years ago, my family was in the boat business, and we faced a lot of that from competition from other marine dealers that would lie about our service or lie about our product or lie about our personnel in order to try to gain a sale on their behalf. This goes on every day. It goes on in your neighborhood where someone will lie about someone in your neighborhood, or in the school where someone will lie about a teacher, or in business opportunity where someone will lie about your business, all designed to gain an advantage over the people that don't like you to start with, and they buy into the lie. So you have to learn how to forgive people, because if you maintain hatred and bitterness, then the person who did the original lying about you will still control you through your own implacability. So, principle, the mature believer, that's a believer with a flat line in his soul, the mature believer can forgive the person who wronged him by using grace orientation and impersonal love. Now, when we're talking about grace, we have saving grace, living grace, dying grace, and surpassing grace. Living grace is a wonderful thing because you can grace people out. You don't have to retaliate when someone does something to you that you don't like. You don't have to bend to their level and try to get them even with them. I had a friend, used to have a friend, still have him. He used to walk around with a little book in his pocket. And if you wronged him, he'd say, "Your name's going in the book, and I'm going to get you." Well, that's no way to live. Grace orientation is now his new way of living. He can forgive people, grace them out. Why? Because God graced us out. The same thing God did for you, you can do for them. And that's with impersonal love. Did God love you with impersonal love? Yes, he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Listen, could God love you when you were in sin? Not with personal love, no. Because there was nothing in you to love. But he loved you with impersonal love. In other words, he loved you based on his character, not your character. Now, once you trust in Christ, and once the righteousness of Christ is given to you, once you're adopted by the family of God and brought into the royal family of God, then God's personal love is directed to you. But he loved you impersonally while you were still in sin. He loved you based on his character, not your character. And you can use impersonal love with those who hate you. The Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness, a lot. It's a Greek word translated as forgive in the English, but in the New Testament it's aphiemi, and it carries a whole lot of meaning, including to forgive a debt or to leave something or leave someone alone, to send them away or to even to divorce, to forgive. Ephesians 4:32 is the attribute of forgiveness. Listen carefully. Here's the attitude. This is what it looks like when it's working. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. There you go. Forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there a totally obnoxious person that you can't stand? Is there a person that if they come into your arena of contention, the hair on the back of your neck goes up and you can't stand them? Have they done something about to you or said something about you or done something that hurt you in some way? Have you forgiven that person? Be kind and compassionate in one another, to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, for God's sake, as in Christ, God forgave you. Aren't you glad that God doesn't hold you accountable for your sin? Aren't you glad that God held Christ accountable, that he judged him in your place, in my place, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us? So we have to be kind, compassionate. That's the mandate. This is not a request. This is a commandment from God. Listen to Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive people, that's a mental attitude sin. How can God forgive you a sin when you don't confess your sin, you don't admit your sin? You know, if there's two guys in a church and Bob on one side of the church and Bill on the other side of the church and they both go to the same church and they both hate each other because they got sideways in a business deal, but yet they go and they give their money and they sing in the choir and they pray out loud, but yet there's that hatred and bitterness and where he won't even look over at the other guy, doesn't want to be around the other guy, and says to other people, let me tell you what that jerk did to me. This person is kidding himself. If they think they're in fellowship with God, they're way out of line. They're not in fellowship with God. They're doing the right things, going to church, praying, singing, giving. Those are all good things, but they're doing it in the wrong way. They're doing it in the energy of the flesh. They're doing it in the strength of their old sin nature because they have that bitter, implacable, vindictive heart because of something that someone said about them or something someone did to them. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive them as God forgave you. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive them as the Lord forgave you. Principle. If somebody asks you for forgiveness and in honor you forgive them, then your integrity and your loyalty to the Word of God demands that you forget what they did to you and that you never again recall it in your mind or penalize them for it. That's a quote from R.B. Thame Jr., my pastor. If someone asks you for forgiveness and in honor you forgive them, then integrity to the Word of God and loyalty to the Word of God, your personal integrity and your loyalty to God's Word, demands that you forget what they did to you and that you never again recall it in your mind and you never again hold it over them and penalize them for that. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not take your own revenge, but defer to the wrath of God, for it stands written in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This means there's no such thing as half forgiveness. You know, it means you don't totally forget it and move on. You hold it over their head, and you never trust them again. Oh, yeah, you say, I forgive you. Okay, shake hands. All right, okay, I forgive you. But you don't, and you still hold it over their head, and you still have a mark against them because you think about it. It's hard to forgive and forget, but that's what God does. Our Lord forgave Peter when he denied him three times the night of his arrest. You can read about it in Luke 22:54-62, when Peter was warned by the Lord, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows in the morning. And, of course, Peter said, I would never do that. I'm a faithful, loyal friend, follower, servant. but he did. And Luke 22:61 says the Lord heard him do it and looked right at him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. But the Lord forgave him, because when he resurrected, he said, go find the disciples and Peter, bring him here. Peter was forgiven. Think about what you've done. God forgives you. But you are not God. I realize that. But you must live like you are God. You must live like you're Christ. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You have to learn to forgive like he forgave, and you have to learn to live like he lived. Half forgiveness is not genuine forgiveness. That's just half forgiveness. You must forgive as Christ forgave. That means you forget the wrong done to you and you never hold it against that person. Our Lord Jesus Christ forgave, and that's where it ended. We fail. We fail to forgive. We fail to forget. This is where manipulation by stipulation fails. You can't stipulate forgiveness. Either you forgive them or you don't forgive them. Forgiveness is the only real when you forget the wrong that was done to you. But here's the problem. Arrogance has no ability to forgive. A self-righteous, arrogant person is a non-forgiving person. He's implacable and guilty of vilification and revenge and seeking to hurt people that he won't forgive because he cannot use God's problem-solving devices. You cannot replace forgiveness with anger if you're a Christian. The function of forgiveness in your spiritual life avoids distractions like that. And as a warning to the spiritual life, rendering forgiveness given in Ephesians 4:30-32, stop grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed to the day of redemption. Forgive each other. That's exactly what the Bible says. God blotted out our transgressions at the moment we believed in Christ. So we are to forgive and forget. It's a spiritual principle. We are to live without reaction later on, without accompanying sins later on. Forgive them and forget it. That's the principle. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. Yes, that's right, The Flatline, F-L-O-T, the forward line of troops, military analogy for a main line of resistance that you can build in your soul based on the 10 unique problem-solving devices found in the Word of God. As we say so often, adversity is, of course, inevitable, but stress is optional because adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you do to yourself. So in spite of the adversity you may be having, it could be an opportunity to do something. Adversity often gives opportunity. Opportunity to express faith, opportunity to use God's problem-solving devices. And that's what this show is about, giving you that information so that you can make good, valid decisions. Because bad decisions limit future options. And God gave you a brain. God gave you a hiney. You can sit with one and think on the other one. And success in your life is going to depend on which one of those you use. And God wants you to use your brain. He said in the Bible, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's using your brain, learning to think like the Lord Jesus Christ thought. The Bible says in Romans 12:3, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, changing the way you think. The key to living a successful Christian life is accumulating the mind of Christ, called wisdom in the Bible, and letting that wisdom circulate in your soul so that when you come into a situation where you need answers, you don't have to run to somebody for help. You can pull it out of your own soul. God the Holy Spirit will help you recall it if you've learned it, and then you can apply it into your life. That's why we use that little saying, LAG, L-A-G. Learn it, apply it, and you'll glorify God. Learn, apply, glorify God. Today on The Flatline, we want to talk about righteousness and sin. Righteousness and sin. Two words, key words found in the Bible. We know that part of God's essence is righteousness. God is sovereignty, He's righteousness, and He's justice. So those are three of the character assets of God: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, immutability, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Such as this is God's character. Now remember, what the righteousness of God rejects, then the justice of God will judge. Because you cannot come to God in your own righteousness, and we'll see that in this study. But one of the verses I want to center in on, and this could deal with the future of this nation, the United States of America, in 2021, Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. There it is. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a disgrace to any people. Sin is a disgrace to any people. So let me read it again. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. In this one verse penned by King Solomon many years ago, we have a complete prescription for the success or failure of a nation, such as the client nation, USA. And we need to focus on two words found in this verse: righteousness and sin. Righteousness and sin. So in the New Testament, the word righteousness is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune, the Greek word for righteousness. In the Old Testament, it's tzedakah. Tzedakah. And that's a noun, a descriptive noun, meaning someone that's blameless or someone that's innocent, someone that's doing what is right. And in this case, in Proverbs 14:34, it's in accordance with God's essence, which includes that righteousness. Now remember, God is also justice, and that's, we call that the Supreme Court of Heaven. And the Supreme Court of Heaven is open 24 hours a day. Whatever man sows, that he's going to reap. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Keep that in mind in this political season. If you're frustrated or angry, God is still in control. He hasn't abandoned His throne. He knows what's going on, and you'd have to let the justice of God deal with things you like or don't like. But this word righteousness, is we have to understand that word. The only way that you and I can approach God is with imputed righteousness. Not earned righteousness, imputed righteousness. This righteousness is the righteousness given to us the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is the single most significant moment in your entire life. Without that moment, without that opportunity, without that decision, you will never, ever be able to be in the presence of God in eternity future. And you, like millions of others, will find yourself tormented in the lake of fire because you rejected God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believed in Him would not have to perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. Get that in your brain. Think about that. If you reject Christ as your Savior, you're rejecting the love of God. And the justice of God will deal with you if the righteousness of God cannot accept you. Now, I'm telling you, we are given this righteousness of God through Christ when we believe in Him. Where would I come up with something like that? In the Bible, of course. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, made Him, that's Christ, He made Him who knew no sin, the blameless Son of God, Lamb of God without sin, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him, in Him. Now, think about this. All of my sins were poured out on Christ on the cross. Every sin I ever did in the past, every sin I'll ever do in the future, what the justice of God would have to judge me for, it judged Christ in my place. My sins are not an issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? That's the issue. And without having Christ as Savior, you have no righteousness standing with God. You can try to manufacture your own righteousness, and I'll show you how that won't work here in just a second. So on the cross, Christ was imputed our sins. He paid for our sins, a judicial imputation. He was judged in our place. But then when we accept Christ as Savior, it's a real imputation. We are given His righteousness. It's given to us. And so we become a member of the royal family of God. And God sees us in equal standing because we have the righteousness of Christ. Again, He made Him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, it's impossible for us to manufacture our own righteousness. There's no way we can do it. We're just not capable of doing that. So Isaiah 64:6 tells us this. It says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, I'll back it up and say it one more time, Isaiah 64:6, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." I cannot give you the literal Hebrew translation of filthy rags. It would embarrass you. But the best thing I can do is tell you it's just some greasy rag laying around in a mechanic shop with oil and dirt and grime all over it. That's the best you can do. God does not accept that. Our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag before a supreme, holy, righteous, just God. And then it goes on to say in that verse, we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, have taken us away. The only way we can receive God's righteousness is by faith. That's the only way. And no one can do it any other way. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would brag about it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's a gift of God. God's righteousness is a gift through Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the door. Even the Bible clearly says in Romans 4:3, "For Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That was his faith. Abraham had faith in what God told him to do. Are you aware of what God told him to do in Genesis 12:1-4? The Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, leave your family, leave your father's house, go to a land I will show you." This is Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. God said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse anyone who curses you." Well, there's a promise you can count on. God said He would bless those that bless the Jewish race and curse those that curse the Jewish race. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. That's his nephew. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from the land of Haran. Abraham's righteous standing with God was his faith. And his faith was indeed tested in Genesis 22, where he was asked to sacrifice his own son on an altar. Now, God would have never had him kill his son, but he put him to that test, and Abraham was more than willing to obey when God said to do it. But the angel of the Lord said, "Don't do it. Don't lay a hand on the lad, or don't do anything to him, because this is proving to me that you fear God, since you didn't withhold your son, your only son, from me." And then the Lord provided a substitute, which is a ram. In Genesis 22:13, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being sacrificed on our behalf. Here it is. "And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered that ram as a burnt offering instead of his own son." The ram is the Lamb of God who was offered on our behalf. And that's how we become righteous, through the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. God's substitute for me, God's substitute for you, was the death of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross. And by this act, His righteous character, the character of God, was satisfied, and sin was paid for once and for all. There's no way we could have ever satisfied the righteousness of God. The justice of God would have been forced to judge us forever and eternity in the lake of fire were it not for the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He paid the penalty for our sin. And because of the death of Christ on the cross, God's righteousness was satisfied and his justice was alleviated from us, because his justice judged his own Son. Not you, not me, it judged Christ for me and for you once and for all. Abraham's faith was tested many times, and your faith will be tested as well, because the Bible says, "For by grace you are saved through faith." Saved through faith. That's the only way you can have eternal life. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Don't for one minute think you can save yourself, because the first step to becoming righteous in God's eyes is faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, once you become a Christian, I remember this vividly in my own life. I became a Christian at the age of 22 years old. I had gone on a date with a young lady who took me to church, a place I never normally went, never. And after church, we went to a home Bible study, a place I would have never, ever gone, ever. But it was there that the grace of God reached out to me through the speaker. A fellow from South Africa was visiting and brought a message about how to receive Christ as your Savior. And as a 22-year-old fellow, I accepted that message. I believed in Jesus Christ that night. I prayed and asked God to save me that night. And I didn't really feel weird things happen, you know, no harps, no flutes, no flashing lights, no angels. But it worked when I went home that night. That was the first night in a few years that I had had peace with God, because I knew I had never disliked God. I was never mad at God. I just never paid attention to God. But I knew that night that God loved me. Now, the first step to becoming righteous in God's eyes is that faith. And then, after I became a Christian, I had a whole lot to learn. I had a whole lot of information that I had to accumulate. I was given a Bible by a football coach, and he suggested that I read the book of John. And I began to read in the book of John, and how so many people believed in Christ every time he did a miracle. It says, and they believed, and they believed, and they believed. The demonstration of his eternal essence was by the miracles he performed. They couldn't deny that. And so as I took the Bible and as I began to learn it and apply it and try to glorify God in my life, opportunities began to open up for me to talk about what had happened to me. And I began to develop this righteousness that I have as a Christian. See, I had the capacity to do that by receiving God the Holy Spirit. When I got saved, and when you got saved, God the Holy Spirit indwelled us. At the moment of salvation, he came to live inside of us. Ephesians 1:13 says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. This gives us tremendous capacity, because Christ said when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will be your private tutor, your private mentor. And so with that capacity, with the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And this means one thing. As a believer, you have a choice every day. You can operate under the energy of your flesh, which is your sin nature, or you can operate under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. One way of operating is called carnality. The other way of operating is called spirituality. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are spiritual. That doesn't mean you're a mature believer. It means you're in fellowship with God. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're carnal. And that doesn't mean you're lost. It means you're out of fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is broken when you sin. And when you rebound, problem-solving device number one, when you go to God and admit that sin, as per 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all wrongdoing. When you use 1 John 1:9, you move from that carnality back to spirituality. And that's the secret to growing as a Christian, walking in the grace and learning and applying God's Word. Learning and applying God's Word. And so we have the capacity to manufacture righteousness under the filling of the Holy Spirit. under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit by developing the wisdom of Christ, assuming the mind of Christ, coming to the place in our life where we don't think in terms of human viewpoint anymore. We think in terms of divine viewpoint. We're not trapped in the cosmic system way of thinking anymore. We're living in a different dynasphere, the divine dynasphere, in God's system. So we think different. We see things. When we get wisdom, this is amazing. This is why your friends don't see what you see. Because when you have wisdom, it gives you insight and discernment. Biblical wisdom gives you insight and discernment. See through the fog. You can see through the smoke screen. If there's anything Satan's good at, it's throwing up a smoke screen. Many people can't see through it. But you can with wisdom from the Word of God and under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you begin to manufacture righteousness as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, as a divinely appointed spiritual influencer. This is why you're here. This is why God left you here. So you could replicate the life of Christ and represent Him to your friends. So this righteousness that you have the capacity to manufacture is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. But you have to learn God's Word. That's where the pastor comes in. You sit under a well-qualified pastor. You take God's Word and you learn it and you use it and you apply it. And this is where I get most of my letters from. Where is there a good pastor in my city? Where is there a good pastor that I can learn under? I get information, letters like this all the time from people wanting to find a well-qualified pastor. Sometimes they're frustrated because of the gimmicks and the games and what all that goes on in their local congregation. I will tell you this, a well-qualified pastor must have the gift of pastor-teacher. And secondly, he must be prepared. He can't get up in the pulpit and fake it. He's got to be prepared, which means he must know some languages, some Greek and Hebrew languages. He must be a serious student of the Word of God. I can assure you for every hour that I teach is usually several hours of preparation. But this is what a well-qualified pastor lives for. He lives to devour and study and feed on the Word of God, so he can feed you the Word of God. This is what you must find. You must sit under that sort of man if you're ever intending to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and produce the righteousness that God is looking for. Righteousness delivers a nation. Is that what the verse said? Righteousness exalts a nation. We must have in this country, if we are to survive, righteous people. We must have righteous people. This means they must have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the well-qualified ministry of a pastor, manufacturing righteousness that is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. This makes them a member of the pivot, that small group of mature believers that God delivers to deliver a nation, God uses to deliver a nation. This righteousness that I'm talking about is the stability of a nation. It's the basis of mature believers that deliver a nation in a time of crisis. And we must have it in America if we're going to survive. Because righteousness exalts a nation. Are you righteous today? Are you? That's the question. Are you righteous? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you learning God's Word on a consistent basis? Are you replicating the life of Christ by thinking like He thinks and representing Him to your friends as a divinely appointed spiritual influencer? If not, you're not fulfilling that verse. Now, there's something called relative righteousness, and that doesn't work. That's the worst kind there is, self-righteousness. It's you trying to impress God with your good works. And the relative righteousness is not going to work. People are not indicted for their sins at the great white throne. They're indicted because they rejected Christ as Savior. Their sins were paid for. Every sin they ever did was paid for on the cross. And unbelievers go to the lake of fire because of this self-righteousness. Not because of sin. Because they depended on their own righteousness. And the worst kind of all is religious self-righteousness. That's the worst there is. In Luke 18:10, Jesus Christ our Lord gave a parable about two men going to the temple to pray. He said one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And he talked about how the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, thanking God that he's not like other people, that he doesn't commit extortion, or that he's not unjust, he doesn't commit adultery, etc., etc., that he fasts, that he tithes. And the tax collector, the Lord Jesus Christ said, stood afar off and beat upon his breast and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord said, I tell you, this is the man that went to heaven. This is the man that went down to his house justified rather than the other one, because anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-righteous religious people, that's not salvation. That's exactly what this means. You don't go to heaven because you tithe. You don't go to heaven because you don't drink or commit adultery. You don't smoke. You go to heaven because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second word we want to look at in this passage that we saw, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to that nation. Sin is the second word we want to examine. Sin. And in the Hebrew, this word is a national condition or a national attitude of disregard for the laws and the policy of God. That's what you have to remember. Now, when we talk about sin, sin always comes in three areas: something you think, something you say, and something you do. When we have a nation full of mental attitude sin, what we have here is inordinate competition. We have Group A hating Group B, and Group B hating Group A. And so these people are competing with one another, and it's inordinate, it's wrong. This is a terrible sin. Jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability. These are mental attitude sins that Christians can get into, especially in the political arena, if you get trapped in that and get mental attitude sins towards some political opponent you don't like. You got to remember, in Romans 13, God said he's the one that puts people in charge, not you. He's well aware of what's going on. There are several things that haven't changed. The character of God hasn't changed. The justice of God hasn't changed. This nation is still under the leadership of God. And right now, we're depending on you to be a member of that pivot, to manufacture that righteousness that will glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum. But sin, mental attitude sins, big problem. You want to know a bigger problem? The sin of rejecting what the Bible tells you to do. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're not growing, if you're not learning, you're sinning. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are you studying under a well-qualified pastor? Are you growing spiritually in your life every day? Are you replicating the life of Christ and representing him to your friends? This is what's critical. The sin of a nation is not necessarily the degeneracy and the apostasy in that nation, although there's a lot of it. It's the believers who reject God's plan and go merrily down the my way highway thinking that everything's okay. Look at yourself in the mirror. Are you representing Christ? Are you replicating his life? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior? That's the sin I'm talking about, because without that, then the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to work with. He's depending on you to be a member of that pivot. He's depending on you to be the individual that replicates Christ and represents Christ. That's what he's depending on. And that'll never happen in your life as long as you're lazy about your spiritual growth. You must not be sucked into that sort of lifestyle. You must not allow yourself to be satisfied with a 10-minute devotion in the morning and off down your merry way. You must find a pastor, study under that pastor, grow under that pastor, and represent Christ to your community, your neighborhood, your family, through your life. I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention, because sin will destroy our nation. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, and I thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama 35054. or online at www.rickhughesministry.com.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.